Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have the freedom here in America to gather here today. I thank you for the freedom of speech and freedom of conscience and freedom of association. And Father, I thank you that as of today, we still have those freedoms. And Father, we have brothers and sisters around the world today meeting underground, meeting for fear of a knock at the door, meeting with a spouse in prison, or meeting for in fear of being beaten up by the police. And so, Father, we count it an incredible privilege and gift to be sitting here in Loma Linda this morning. And Father, as we gather here today, we're not gathered just to hear a sermon. But Father, I believe we're gathered here to meet Jesus afresh. And so I ask, dear Father, that as I speak, my words will be from your throne of grace. I ask that each one of us will meet Jesus afresh as we spend these next moments together. I ask, Father, that our feet will be willing to go where you direct, that our hearts will be willing to be changed, that our minds will be open to your transformation, that our lips will be willing to sing your praises and our hands ready to do your deeds. And so, Father, speak through me this morning. This is my humble prayer. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So I bring greetings from my wife and two children. Part of the good news for today is I'm the husband of but one wife, and that's good news. The penalty for bigamy is more than one mother-in-law. It's a self-correcting mechanism. Have you ever wondered why Solomon wrote that futility, futility, everything is futile? Well, with 1,000 wives, that's 1,000 mothers-in-law, that's 2,000 women, that's 6 anniversaries or birthdays a day. It's no wonder he said everything is futile. But I want you to turn your Bibles today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And we're going to be picking up the story, the end of where Jesus has been preaching all day. He's given the parable of the sower. And at the end of the day, he's very tired, and he gets into a boat with his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to cross from the east side of Galilee to the west side of Galilee. And we're going to pick the story up in Mark chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 35. So I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard. I invite you to follow in your Bibles. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And this is what we read. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him." Verse 37. "A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped." I want you to imagine the geography here. Jesus is crossing from the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He's crossing across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's crossing from what was considered the Jewish side of Galilee, where cities like Capernaum and Bethesda were. He's crossing from the western side across to the area what was known as the Decapolis. The Decapolis was 10 cities. When Pompey, the Roman general, a colleague of Julius Caesar, when he was conquering in the Middle East, he conquered this region in about BC 60, 63, and he established these 10 cities as a showcase for the superiority of the Greek and the Roman gods. This was pagan territory. And Jesus is crossing from Jewish territory, the Eretz Israel, the Holy Land of Israel. He's crossing east into Gentile territory. And his disciples are going with them. And no self-respecting Jew of their time would want to cross from Jewish Galilee across to Gentile Galilee. Thank you. And it says there that a great windstorm arose. And in the geography of the Middle East, there's not many places where you can go skiing in the Middle East. There's a mall in Dubai where you can go skiing. You can go ice skating in Dubai, strange though it may sound. But in the Middle East, if you can hit here's the Sea of Galilee, just to the northeast of Galilee. Yes, I'm looking from your side. From northeast of Galilee, you have the Golan Heights. At the top of the Golan Heights, you have Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is covered with snow year-round. And the waters from Mount Hermon flow down into the River Jordan, and they flow down to the east, down into Damascus. And so Damascus has historically been a beautiful city due to the fresh waters from the snow of Mount Hermon. And on Mount Hermon, the air is cold, and the Sea of Galilee is at a very low height above sea level. And so what happens is cold air slides from Mount Hermon off the Golan Heights down into the Galilee Valley. And what happens when a mass of cold air comes into contact with a mass of warm air? You have a storm. And if you're a sailor, you know that when you're sailing, for instance, on a small sailboat, if you look at the water, sailors call them cat's paws. You know that there is wind coming, there's a storm or a squall coming your way, because you look at the surface of the water, and even if you can't see the wind, the water looks like little cats are kind of dancing across the water. It's called cat's paws on the water. That tells you that a storm is coming. On the Sea of Galilee, you get no such warning. On the Sea of Galilee, these cold air masses slide off Hermon down into the Sea of Galilee, and they collide with the warm air on Galilee, and these ferocious storms arise almost out of nothing. And the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're going from Jewish territory to pagan territory, and all of a sudden they're caught in the midst of a storm. Now, these are experienced fishermen. They know what they're doing, but they believe that the boat is about to be swamped, and they're in fear for their lives. And so in verse 38, it says there, "But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" And there are times in our lives where it seems that the storms of life hit us and we wonder, is God asleep at the wheel in my life as well? There are times in our lives where everything seems to be going just fine and out of nowhere a storm hits us. And these disciples, they turn to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Teacher," they say, "do you not care that we are perishing? We know that we're perishing, but don't you care about it?" And sometimes in the midst of the storms of life, we sometimes go a bit overboard like those disciples as well. And we start to question, well, is God asleep at the wheel? Is God busy somewhere else? Does God really know what's happening to me? Does God really care that my life is being swamped by these storms right now? And Jesus awakes and he has that beautiful phrase, doesn't he, in verse 39? It says, "He woke up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm." When I was a small boy, my mother used to read me from Maxwell's Bible stories. I remember there was a picture of Jesus standing in the boat there. And the sea is as calm as a mirror. And you see the reflection of the moon down in the water. And the disciples are all sitting in the boat. And Jesus is standing there completely calm. And I wonder, is that really how it was? Because Jesus calmed the storm in that wind. But was this just a regular storm? Well, there's a number of clues that tell us this was not a regular storm. The first clue is the use of the verb rebuked. And if you spend the time this afternoon and look through the Gospel of Mark, you will see that the word rebuked only occurs when Jesus is speaking to a demon. That's the first clue. The second clue is that Jesus doesn't stand and say, "Let there be peace." What the grammar professors would say, maybe a use of subjunctive. No, he doesn't say, "Let there be peace." He says, "You be still." It's the second person singular imperative. It's the same that if you're walking through Walmart and you have a small child and the child is kind of whining because the child wants chocolate and you're not going to buy that child any chocolate, you look down and you hiss, "Be quiet. You, be quiet. I'm not getting any chocolate. Be quiet." Has anybody ever done that? Yeah, I have. The simplest solution is just never take your children shopping. So Jesus doesn't just say, "Let there be peace." He uses a second person singular and it's imperative, which means you be quiet. This isn't a general command for the storm to cease. Jesus is speaking to a demonic being that does not want him to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know how you feel about demons, but if I were to say, put your hands up if you believe in the reality of guardian angels. Anybody here believe in guardian angels? Okay, you just voted for the reality of demons as well. And as missionaries, we come across demonic possession an awful lot. Even here in the United States, we come across the reality of demon possession. Not so much demon possession, but harassment. Among many Adventists walk with a shadow in their life from something that happened in the past, and they're not sure how to deal with it, and they think that people will think them crazy if they ask anything about it. And so Adventists live many times with this shadow in the past that they have no idea of how to get rid of. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus never lost a battle with Satan. And Jesus commanded the 12 and the 70 to do three things: to proclaim the good news, which we do, to heal the sick, hence Loma Linda, and third, to cast out demons, which we don't say anything about anymore. But those were the three commands Jesus gave his disciples, and he never rescinded those commands. And so Jesus, he stands in the boat and he says, "You be still." And there is silence. And the disciples are amazed. And Jesus says to them in verse 40, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said to one another, and the King James is better, it says, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You've all heard that expression. What manner of man is this in the boat with us who's just calmed the waves? Well, if you keep your fingers in Mark 4, and we turn back to the Psalms, you'll see why the disciples ask this question. If you turn back to the Psalms, and to Psalm 100 and, let's see where it is now, Psalm 107. Turn back to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 talks about people who are caught up in different circumstances or tragedies of life. Psalm 107 talks about those who go into the desert. And when they're in the desert, they're very thirsty, they're perishing, and they call on the Lord for help, and the Lord delivers them. Psalm 107 talks in verse 10 through 16 about prisoners who are in distress. They're in prison, possibly unjustly imprisoned, and how they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and how God saved them. Verse 17 onwards talks about those who are sick, and they're sick unto death, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord heals them. And then in verse 23, the passage we're going to look at just briefly here, it talks about those who go down into the seas in their boats, and they've encountered the storms on the seas. Verse 26, it says of Psalm 107, "They mounted up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end." Verse 28, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Now, in your Bible, is the word "Lord" written in all capital letters? And what does that signify? It's the Tetragrammaton. It's the four-letter name for God. Yahweh, Jehovah. Nobody knows how it was actually pronounced. The word Jehovah doesn't appear in the Hebrew. Whenever the Jews came to the four-letter name for God, Yahweh, if that's how it was pronounced, they would never actually say it because it was too holy. They would say Adonai, which means Lord, instead. And in the 9th century, the Masoretic scribes who were putting the vowel pointings on the Hebrew scripts, and they didn't know how Yahweh was pronounced. So all they did was they added the vowels of Adonai to the consonants of Yahweh, and when you merge those two words, you get Jehovah. That's where it comes from. If a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to your door, point out to them that the word Jehovah does not appear anywhere in the Hebrew. It's a helpful starting point for the conversation. But if you turn back to Mark chapter 4, you understand why the disciples say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Because the psalmist says that it is Jehovah God who has the authority to calm the waves and to still the storm. It is the Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, who alone can calm the waves. And so when the disciples see Jesus stand in the boat and say, "You, be still," and the storm disappears, as observant Jews, they would know the Psalms. They would know that it's only Jehovah God has the intrinsic authority to have control over nature. And so as the disciples get off the boat, there's a question on their minds, which is, who exactly is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? What manner of man is this, Jesus of Nazareth, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because the psalmist has already revealed that it is the Creator God alone who has the authority over the wind and the waves. So that's the question on the disciples' minds. It's the question on many people's minds around the world today. In much of the Muslim world, the question is, who exactly is Jesus Christ? And that is the essential dividing line between Islam and Christianity. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? And everything else stems from the answer to that one simple question. So let's continue with the story here. They get out of the boat, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses. And it says there, Mark 5 verse 1, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. Now, the psychiatrist might say he was engaging in self-harm behavior. I want you to imagine for a moment what this man's body looked like. He's beating himself with rocks. He has broken chains on his hands. His body is battered and bruised and bloodied and beaten. He's probably got scabs with some pus oozing out here and there. His body is a complete mess. He should be in ER, should he not, with a body like that? His body is completely destroyed. But not only is his body destroyed, his mind is not his own. He's a man who, though he is alive, he's condemned to live among the dead, among the tombs. The local community will have nothing to do with this man. It says they tried to restrain him with chains. The only other place that word restrained is used in the New Testament is James chapter 3, where mankind has tamed every wild animal, but we've yet to tame the tongue. So this man is treated like a wild animal by his local community. They assign him to live among the tombs with the dead, even though he is alive. This is a man with no friends, with no friendship, with no home, with no family, with no hope for the future. And brothers and sisters, this is where Satan would take any one of us given half a chance. And young people, don't be under any illusions as to where Satan's temptations will ultimately take you. They will take you into a sea of brokenness you have no comprehension of today. This is a man who is living, but he's actually alive. He's physically alive, but he's almost dead. He's a man without hope, without friendship, without family. And yet it was Jesus' intent to cross the Sea of Galilee to meet with him. If you were to look at this perspective from the story of the disciples, this is a story full of ritual uncleanliness. No self-respecting Jewish disciple would ever make this journey to meet this man. Why is that? Well, first of all, they're crossing from the Jewish side of Galilee to the Gentile side of Galilee. They're going from the Holy Land of Israel to polluted pagan soil. So when they came back into Jewish countryside, they would wipe the dust off their shoes. This is a guy who is filled with an unclean spirit, which means, you know, he has an unclean spirit. He is unclean. This is a guy who lives among the tombs. In the book of Mosaic Law, if you had contact with the tombs, you were ceremonially unclean. This is a guy whose body is physically unclean. He's living in Gentile unclean territory. And just down the road are 2,000 pigs, which are an unclean animal, looked after by swineherds, an unclean profession. There are multiple barriers of uncleanliness that would say to those disciples, you need never, ever go to meet this man. And yet Jesus comes, he passes, he doesn't just cross a lake. He passes through multiple barriers of uncleanliness in order to meet the man behind those barriers of uncleanliness. And that partially is the gospel. And we may not be sitting in that position here today, but I know that there's some of us here today, and I don't know anybody here really. But I know, just because we're all human, that some of us today have would-haves and could-haves and should-haves in our lives. That some of us here today have things that we are glad nobody knows about. That some of us here today have things in our lives, even today, that we are glad that nobody will ever hear about or know about or have any idea about. There are people in this congregation today who have things in our lives we don't want our spouse to know about. Is that true? Somebody say yes. Hope your wife isn't sitting next to you. But each one of us, if we're human, carries somewhere in our life a skeleton in the closet that we wish was not there. And each one of us, though we're nicely dressed up on Sabbath morning, each one of us knows that our righteous deeds really are filthy before God. And the good news of the gospel is that there is no barrier of shame or guilt in our lives today that the Son of Man is not willing to reach through so that we might find eternal life. And so my invitation for you today is not to focus on the would-haves and the could-haves and the should-haves, but it's to focus on the Son of Man who comes looking for us. One of the titles of Jesus is the Son of David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says to Saul that when I was a shepherd boy, and a lion would come and take one of the lambs, I would go after that lion and I would fight the lion and I would get the lamb back. Do you remember that story? Now ask yourself, if you were a shepherd boy with 100 sheep and a lion came and took a lamb, what would you do? Would you hustle the 99 to safety and say that the one lamb is called a bad debt provision for the year, we'll write him off the balance sheet, by next spring we'll have 20 more lambs anyway, why would I risk my life for one damaged lamb? That's what I'd probably do if I were a shepherd with 100 sheep. Why go and fight a lion for a lamb that's already in its mouth? And imagine what a lamb looks like in a lion's mouth. Is he come by that? No. That lamb is bloodied. He's probably in shock. His body is already ripped to shreds in some parts. That lamb is at death's door. That lamb could pass away at any moment. And yet David went and he fought that lion for that lamb. For David, no lamb was a lost cause. And Jesus is the son of David, and none of his lambs today, that is any of us here this morning, none of us is a lost cause either. He's coming fighting for you. And there is no barrier of shame or guilt in your life today that you may think that I'm beyond the reach of God's grace, that God can save everybody else, but my sins are just too gross. The good news of the gospel is that the grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that grace was given knowing in advance what our sins would be. We think about that passage here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God gave us grace before the foundation of the world. It means that before this world was created, God knew every sin you would ever commit. And he'd already made full provision for your forgiveness. And there is nothing you're going to do today that God is going to say, well, I've forgiven her for everything else, but that one got me by surprise. I'm sorry. He has already made full provision for our forgiveness. So if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this. The Son of David is the Good Shepherd, and he's coming for you that you might receive eternal life. And there is nothing in your life that will come between you and him, no matter what the self-respecting Jews, those disciples, may say about it. Verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he bowed down before him. And he shouts at the top of his voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For Jesus had said to him, verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so this demoniac, he senses in Jesus someone who can help him. And he rushes down from the tombs, down to the beach. And he falls at the feet of Jesus. And he opens his mouth and it's the demons that speak. And as we've said before, Jesus never lost an encounter with Satan. But likewise, Jesus only healed those who asked for healing. Judas was possessed by a demon. John chapter 6, Jesus says, into one of you is a diabolos. We will get the word diabolical from that. That means Judas, while he was the conference treasurer, was under satanic control. And don't apply that beyond what I'm saying right here, okay? I'm serious. I'm not making any suggestions. I'm just saying the conference treasurer was demon-possessed for 3 years. And none of the other disciples realized it. Jesus never healed Judas. Why? Because Judas never asked for help. But everybody else who came into contact with Jesus, even the father who brought his boy in Mark 9, and then the equivalent passage in Luke, even the father who brought his boy says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Just the act of bringing the boy to Jesus was enough to give Jesus the permission he needed to heal that boy. And we can intercede on behalf of our loved ones. And we can intercede with God, knowing that he hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. So I want to encourage you today not to give up in your prayers for your loved ones. Amen. And in this story here of the demoniac, he falls at the feet of Jesus and it's the demons who speak. And you do meet people today. I find them in my life and ministry who are really possessed by demons. And when it happens, you know it. It's like the air goes cold and they speak with a different voice often. And there's a sense of evil in the air when you come face to face with a demon. Where Jessica was serving in Laos as a student missionary. Over there are occasionally exorcisms that are performed. And we had a young student missionary from the east side of the States who went to Thailand last year. And she was studying with a young Thai girl. And it was coming to the point where she was going to ask the Thai girl if she wants to be baptized and give her life to Jesus Christ. And before she could ask the question, this young Thai girl looked at her with a contorted face. And this voice came out and said, this girl is mine. I will never give her up. And our student missionary was kind of freaked out by this, because this was clearly not the girl speaking. And she realized this girl was actually demon-possessed. This is very real. It happens in our world today. And the good news with the gospel, as I said before, is Jesus has never lost a battle with Satan. But here when it said, Jesus asked him, verse 9, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And, you know, a legion was about 5,000 or 6,000 heavily armed infantry. They were the heart of Roman military power. The Roman Empire was ultimately built on the might of the legions. And wherever the legions went, whole communities were destroyed. The communities were killed, raped or enslaved, and a new Roman city would be built. When Julius Caesar, when he came to Britain in 44 BC, he invaded across from Gaul, modern-day France. And the Senate, who were always giving him problems behind his back, they wanted a report from him. So he simply wrote back a very famous report, Veni, Vidi, Vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. That was his report to the Roman Senate. But I came, I saw, I conquered, for the Britons living in Britain at the time, meant that for centuries afterwards, Britons were sold into slavery across the Roman Empire. And whole cities were destroyed, and the way of life of the Celts was pretty much destroyed. Wherever the legions went, there was oppression. And when this demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many," he's given an indication of the depth of the oppression that this man is experiencing. This man has no earthly hope of ever escaping from this demonic oppression. He has no way of fighting these demons. And so, we read on. Verse 10 says, "He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside was a great herd of swine feeding, and the unclean spirits begged Jesus, 'Send us into the swine, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea." And I've never studied medicine, but I hear that when you study medicine, you are taught that whatever else you do, do no harm. Is that right? And when Jesus healed this man, did he follow that principle? Did Jesus do no harm when he healed this man of his demonic oppression? Well, there are many parts of the world today where people's wealth is held in their animals. And it was no different back then. And there are parts of the world today where a community will hire one or two or three professional shepherds, and the shepherd will walk through the community in the early hours of the morning, and all the sheep and the goats will walk out of their individual pens in their owners' homes, and they'll follow this ever-growing herd out to the mountains. And there are parts of the world today where if your child is sick, you sell a sheep for $50, and then you take your child to the physician. Or if it's time to pay your school fees, you sell two sheep for $100. That's the going rate in many parts of the world. And then you can pay your school fees for your children. Or if your daughter is about to get married, you sell, you know, quite a lot of sheep. And then you have to pay for the wedding that way. So these 2,000 pigs represent a lot of money for the local community. They are the ancient equivalent of a mutual fund, where everybody pools their animals. They're under the care of a few swineherds. And those pigs all go off the cliff down into the Sea of Galilee. And you can still see the place today. The western side of the Sea of Galilee has kind of a flat shore line. And the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee has a steep escarpment, about 200 feet drop. And you can still see where those pigs went off that cliff. Did Jesus do no harm? Well, he brought an economic hurricane to that local community. I first came to America in July 2007, and I was pastoring in Minnesota, and then the stock market crashed sometime in mid-2008. Does anybody remember those days? And the dominant emotion on NPR was fear, raw fear. And you drive to visit somebody in the evening, and it would say on NPR Market Watch program, it'd say, "Today the stock market dropped 500 points. Now, that didn't mean much to me, but I'd ask my members, "Well, how's life going?" And say, "Well, Pastor, the stock market's dropped from 13,000 to 8,000. I've lost half my retirement. My monthly check has halved. I can't survive this month." There was fear among Adventists, particularly retired Adventists in 2008, when they saw the stock market collapse. And when Jesus came to town, He likewise created a stock market collapse for the local people of those communities. And why did he do it? What lesson was he trying to teach us? Well, I believe the lesson is very clear. And it is this: in the eyes of God, each person here today is worth more than all the wealth this world has to offer. Amen. We are worth more in the eyes of God than all the wealth of Wall Street and the gold of Fort Knox. And there is nothing in this world as important or as valuable to our Heavenly Father as you sitting in the pew here today. Now, we don't hear that very often. Many of us live lives where all we hear is negative comments, where people impugn our motives and question our value and, say, oh, you know, you've put on weight, you've lost too much weight. I've learned when my wife says, you like this dress, to simply say yes. It's the safest thing to say. I have no idea whether it's new or old. Don't ask me that question. I'm an honest guy. You're smiling. Does this ring a bell? Maybe, yes. In the eyes of God, you are worth more than all the wealth this world has to offer. And we need to hear that. We need to know that we are valuable in the eyes of the creator of this vast universe. And there is nothing as important in this universe as each one of us and our eternal salvation. So no matter what words you've heard in this last week, words of criticism, words of complaint, words of hate at times, words of bitterness, words of shame, words of argument, words of anger. Today I want you to hear these words: that you are more important to God than all the wealth this world has to offer. And that is why Jesus comes for you, because you are worth more than anything else in this world. And so the pigs go off the side of the cliff, and the swineherds in verse 14, it says they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it is that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. And the word beg is an imperfect, which means they didn't just say to Jesus once, would you please leave? Imperfect is an iterative imperfect. It means they kept on saying, Jesus, thank you for healing this man, but would you please leave? Jesus, it's getting late. You better head back across the lake before the next storm arrives. Jesus, we've heard a lot about you. It's nice meeting you once, but would you please go back to the Jewish side of Galilee? Please, 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 would you leave? They were begging Jesus to leave repeatedly. This wasn't just a casual thing that maybe it got lost in translation. No, they made it very clear to Jesus, thank you, but no thank you. Now get out of town. The demoniac is sitting there. It says he's clothed in his right mind. Isn't that a beautiful expression? That those eyes that once gleamed with a satanic hatred now gleam with the love of God. That those hands that were beating himself and picking up rocks and smashing at his body in despair and rage and futility, those hands are now sitting peacefully in his hand, in his lap. That now, instead of being naked and shameful to all who see him, he's now clothed in fresh clothes. This man truly is a new creation. This is what Jesus would do in any of our lives if we would simply ask him to and give him that permission. And he wants to have that, to see that new creation in each one of us, starting with myself, all of us. That possibility of being a new creation where the old is passed away and the new has come, and we praise the Lord for that. That is what God wants in our lives this side of heaven. Not just once we get to heaven. He wants us to, as we saw in our Sabbath school lesson, he wants our characters to get rid of the works of the flesh, and he wants us to only exhibit the fruit of his Spirit. So when we come to Jesus Christ and we ask him into our lives, we're giving him permission to change us every single day. We're getting up every morning expecting that by the time we go to bed, I will be a different man or a different woman. And I'm praising God for that change. I'm looking for that change. I'm not stubbornly saying, this is who I am and I'm not going to change. We're looking to change. We're looking to grow. We're looking to mature. But those people, they see the demoniac and they see the pigs. And it says, and they began to beg Jesus to leave. And we say, how could they possibly do that? Well, we're not that different to them. Because those people, they chose pigs over people, did they not? They valued those pigs more than they did the life of that demoniac. To them, their material wealth was more important than the salvation of one's human being. My father was a pastor for 42 years, and he said, Conrad, he said, how somebody uses their budget, their money, is a good indicator of their walk with God. So let me give you an example. Hypothetically, you earn $1,000 a month. It's probably not true, but it's a hypothetical example. And if you earn $1,000 a month and you would show your budget to somebody and it said rent $400, food $300, cell phone $100, eating out $100 and gasoline $100. That gives you an indication of their values. And then you see somebody else earning $1,000 a month and they have tithe $100, food $400, rent $350, offerings $50, gasoline $100. That gives you an indication of their values, does it not? See, how you use your money is an indicator, it's a barometer of where we are with God. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, and then allow your finances to be used purely for the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. And we may say, you know, in 2007, 2008, everybody liked to bash the bankers of Wall Street, that it was their fault the crash happened. And we like to externalize these things because we don't like people to talk about our own money and our own credit cards and our own bank accounts. But how we use our money truly is an indicator of our walk with God. Keep your fingers in Mark 5 and turn with me to Luke 16. There's a passage there, Luke 16, verse 10, that when I was growing up, my parents would often quote at me. And they would say, Conrad, they would say, if you are faithful in a small thing, then God will see that and he will give you something greater. Did any of you hear that when you were growing up? If you are faithful in a small thing, you will be faithful in much. If you're faithful with that dime, God can entrust you a dollar. If you're faithful with that dollar, God can entrust you $10. If you're faithful with $10, God will entrust you with $100 and so forth. Did anybody hear that? Or were you taught by your parents, based on this passage, that if you're faithful organizing the drinks for a youth event, and God sees that you're faithful, then God will expand the tent of your responsibility, so now you're asked to lead the youth event. And after a while, you may be asked to serve as one of the elders in a congregation, and so forth, that as we are faithful in small things, so God enlarges the tent of our responsibility. Did anybody else hear that from your parents? Yeah, I heard it many times. But look what Jesus says in the next verse. This is something we don't often talk about. 16:11. Jesus says, if then you are not faithful with dishonest wealth, mammon, or i.e. the bucks in your pocket, who will entrust to you the true wealth? If you think about the implications of what Jesus is saying. If we are not faithful and honest with God with our dollars, we can never expect to grow spiritually. God will never give us spiritual growth if we are not faithful with our financial means. So we're halfway through the month, and I don't know whether you return a faithful tithe or not. But I want to encourage you today and challenge you, if you've never started it, if you've never done it before, covenant with God that this month you'll be faithful with your tithe and for every month for the rest of your life. If you want to grow spiritually, you must be honest with God with your finances. You cannot steal from God and ask him to give you a blessing in return. And why is being honest with God with your tithing so important for your life of faith? It's very simple. Now, let us say that your budget is $1,000 a month. And the tithe on $1,000 is how much? $100. And your income is $1,000. And apart from tithe, your expenditure happens to be $1,000. You know, humanly speaking, that you should not be returning that tithe. Because otherwise you're going to be sinking into debt every month. But you choose to be faithful to God and take him at his word. And you say, God, I have $1,000 worth of expenses, $1,000 worth of income, but I'm going to honor you first. And the first check I write this month is my tithe. In that month, you now have $900 income and $1,000 expenses. You are waiting for the rest of that month to see how God covers the gap. And he always does. When you create that space in your life, every month, if you're paid on a monthly basis or every 2 weeks, when you return your tithe, you are creating space in your life for God to come through in a very direct way for you. And that's why returning your tithe is such a faith-building exercise. That's my experience with God. My wife and I decided when we got married, we would run one car and be faithful with our tithes. That was it. That was one of my agreements. And God has blessed us incredibly. I've just done my taxes and I had no health bills for 2016. I mean, nothing. Do you know what a blessing that is? Not having $5,000 in doctor's bills, medications, is remarkably similar to getting a $5,000 pay increase for the year. It's very similar. So if we want to grow spiritually as a congregation, I want to challenge you today to be faithful in your tithing. And God will grow you spiritually. He will give you true wealth. That's the promise of Jesus. If you're not faithful with your dollars, why will God entrust you spiritual wealth? And the converse is true. If we are faithful with our tithing, God will grow us spiritually. We will grow in numbers and we will grow in our walk with him. So let's turn back to Mark chapter 5. And so we continue the story there. Our time is coming to an end here. It says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, verse 18, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. And he went away and began to proclaim the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So this was the first missionary that Jesus ever sent out. This was before the 12 and before the 70. This was the first ever missionary. He never sat in Advent Hope. He never went to seminary. He had no degree to his name. He'd never sat in a Sabbath school class. He'd never sung a hymn of praise. He never even read the Torah. This guy is a Gentile who's had a contact with God, had an experience with God. And he's the first missionary that Jesus sends out. Well, if he can send him out, I think he can send anybody else here. Don't you agree? So Jesus sends out this healed demoniac. And he says to the demoniac, he says, go and tell people what God has done for you. And who does he send the demoniac to? To the people that have just rejected Jesus to his face. And the next time Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 8, there are 4,000 people waiting to hear him. Amen. People who have repeatedly asked Jesus to leave to his face. I mentioned earlier today about bringing people before God in intercessory prayer. You may have a child or a loved one who's wandered away from the faith. They may have turned their back on God. They may have said, we don't want you in our lives, God. We don't want anything to do with you. But the lesson from this story is that Jesus sent a missionary back into those people's lives. Because in the eyes of God, a first, second or third refusal is never a final refusal. While there is life, there is hope. For you or for your children or for your loved ones who've wandered away from the Lord. We should never give up hope for those who've wandered from God. So if you have a child who's wandered away from the faith, this is speaking bluntly, but it's the truth. You have a child who's wandered away from God, never assume that God has given up on them, and we should never give up either. They may tell us to our faces we want nothing to do with God, but God has placed us in their lives as a witness to his power and his grace and his truth and to his love. We are to never give up on those who've wandered away from the Lord. And so Jesus sends this demoniac back to his people who just rejected Jesus, and 4,000 come to hear Jesus the next time he crosses the Sea of Galilee. An incredibly effective missionary, wouldn't you say? And in this final bit here, you see the answer to the disciples' questions. In Mark chapter 4, it says, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And in Mark chapter 5, in verse 19, Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. And verse 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. These two verses are parallel. Jesus says, go and tell the people what God has done for you. And the man went and told people what Jesus had done for him. So the answer to the disciples' question, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him, is given at the end of this story. Jesus is God among us. He is Emmanuel. He is God incarnate. And he has the authority to heal and to cast off the chains of Satan and to turn us into a new creation. Amen. That is his authority, and that is what he intends to do in each of our lives. He is that good shepherd who intends to pass through every barrier of shame or guilt or sin in our lives in order that we might become that new creation. And everybody, it says, was amazed. It's a beautiful story of Jesus, who's alive and risen today, and is asking you today to do exactly what he said to that first missionary. So Jesus said to that man, he said, go back and tell them what God has done for you. Jesus did not say, go back and give a systematic exposition of the 28 fundamentals. Now, I learnt when I was ministering in Minnesota, where they're mostly Lutherans, that in a Lutheran service, when they're preaching in the church, they preach them into heaven. And when you take the body out to beside the grave at the committal, the person is no longer in heaven, but they read Paul's writings that we're waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And you kind of wonder, are they in heaven or are they by the grave? Now, where exactly are these people? I also learnt that if you engage in a conversation with, for instance, a Lutheran pastor, you say, well, where exactly is this person? Are they in the grave waiting to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Or are they floating around in heaven right now? The conversation doesn't go very far. Because people tend to argue about systematic theology. And Jesus nowhere commanded us to teach systematic theology. What he did command us was to give our testimony. What God has done in your life. Why is your testimony so powerful? Because nobody can disagree with it. If God has given you healing in your marriage, that is your testimony. If God has given you a sense of peace in your life, then that is your testimony. If you heard the teachings of Jesus and you determined to forgive those that hurt you when you were growing up, and in so doing you found peace in your heart for the first time ever, that is your testimony of God at work in your life. And a testimony has three parts. My life before I met God, how I met God, my life after I met God. Three simple parts. And Jesus said to that demoniac, go home to your friends and tell them what God has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. I want to challenge you as a congregation here today to go home from this place of worship, and if you've never done it before, write out your personal testimony. Think back over your lives at what life was like before you were conscious of God in your life and how God entered into your life, those significant moments, and what God has done in your life ever since. You may have to write it down. I travel a lot. This is my testimony. It's kind of a few basic points jotted down on an envelope. But I've shared that a lot of times, particularly on planes. I was flying just recently, and I've never flown first class before, and I was praying, God, put me beside somebody who needs to hear about you today. And I was upgraded to first class. I was so happy. And I sat down in first class, and the guy next to me just couldn't stop talking. I mean, he just latched onto me. I thought, oh, good grief, just let me sleep. I'm tired. It's 4 a.m. And the conversation meandered and meandered and meandered, and it turned out that some years before, his wife had visited an astrologer and drawn up her horoscope and told her she would never have children. They'd never had children. And he was heartbroken about this. And he wanted to know, is there a God who could deliver him from what the horoscope had said? And so I was able to share my testimony. We had a prayer at 35,000 feet with this businessman in first class. It was an impromptu Bible study. But Jesus said, go and tell your friends and family what God has done for you. And emphasize the mercy he has shown you, his mercy. So please today, if you never prepared your personal testimony, go home, write it out, and then pray over it. And ask God today that in this coming week, give me one person who will ask me a question about God. And he will give you that one person. It will come about. It's his perfect will that people hear the gospel. And you're going to go through this next week in expectancy, waiting for that moment to arrive. You're going to be saying, when is that moment going to come? When somebody's going to ask me a question about you. It could be at the gas station. It could be in a plane. It could be on the coach. It could be anywhere. And when that moment comes, you will know it. And then you have to decide whether to steer the conversation to the NFL and how great the Patriots are. Any Patriots fans here today? I hope so. Or you take the conversation down a spiritual path and you start sharing what God has done for you. You will spend this entire week in expectancy of God answering that prayer for you. And he will do it. And because you've already prepared your testimony, you know the basics of what you're going to say. And that man, he went home, and 4,000 people were ready to meet Jesus when he came back. What a beautiful thing if when Jesus comes back here in Loma Linda, there are 4,000 people for each one of us, saying, this is our God whom we've waited for. And they will be standing there and expecting the coming of Jesus because we shared what God has done for us. Because we were willing to share God's mercy in our lives. Is it time to stop? Yes. So, yes? Yeah, all right. So we'll draw it to a close there. I want to thank you for being a witness that cannot be hid here in Loma Linda. I want to thank you for coming together like this every Sabbath day. I want to encourage you to spend this week in anticipation of your witness for Jesus Christ. prepare for it, pray for it, expect it. It will happen. And when that moment comes, claim the promise of Jesus that words will be given you from on high. And the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And we will see a harvest here in Loma Linda. May God bless us as we serve Him, as we live for Him and with Him, as we shine for Him here in Southern California. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.